I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8 and verse 39. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 39. The words of Christ to a healed man: return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And our subject is the extensiveness of conversion. And I must go back to the beginning of the passage in verse 26, where the narrative is extraordinary. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth, the Lord, that is, when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And we're going to be considering the experience, the healing experience, indeed, if you like, the conversion experience of this man who was demon-possessed. In Matthew's Gospel, there were two such men. And some people are confused by this. And the narrative speaks of two, and who go through the same steps, so it would appear. But Mark and Luke bring it down to one man, and that is because they focus on the one to whom a very extensive work was done. That's clear, that's obvious. So there's no contradiction between any of these gospel records, but one man was evidently blessed much more than the other, for reasons we won't go into tonight. But here we're looking at the man of Gadara who was demon-possessed, who was marvellously restored and healed. Now, I should say at the outset of this brief message that demon possession is not often seen today. It is not in the New Testament just a means of describing some extreme condition of mania, something that would be understood today in rather different terms. No, it is literal demon possession. Possession of an individual by the powers of darkness, by one or more demons. And it's something which was not uncommon in the world of long ago. In fact, in the New Testament, we understand that it was one of the byproducts, if you like, of the coming of Christ that cut down massively the occurrence of demon possession. One of the signs of the coming of Messiah was that demon possession, which was involuntary, people hadn't invited it, hadn't courted it, were not deeply involved in some cultish activity that might have exposed them to demonic forces in some shape or form, that was brought to an end, the involuntary occupation of people by demons. And Christ said, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, and he did so everywhere he went, and then in a particular manner through his atoning death and resurrection from the dead, it brought to an end an era of fairly widespread possession by demonic forces that is recorded in so many places, even outside the Bible. But it's something you won't see today, unless, I should think, somebody was very, very involved in sorcery and witchcraft and dark arts and things of that kind. But here, this man is a case of one who was completely delivered by Christ and healed. But the remarkable thing is that his experience provides for us another illustration of what Christ does in a different way in hearts when he converts a soul and he brings a person to himself. A person is not possessed, but what happens is really quite well illustrated by this experience, and that's no doubt why the Holy Spirit has recorded it in the scripture. So let's look at this account fairly briefly first of all, and in verse 27 we read of the man who had had possession a long time, and he was in a ragged state. The narrative doesn't necessarily mean he was completely naked, but he was very ragged and he had no intact and proper robes and clothing. He didn't live in any house, though he clearly had a home, because he was sent back to it at the end of the account by Christ. But he was away from his family, and nobody could stand his presence, and he lived with others in the tombs outside the town, his hometown. But this man apparently ran down to where Christ had landed on the shore of the lake and sought him. And it's quite an extraordinary account of this person who seems to be in two minds. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, as though in dire need, as though seeking something from him, as though depending upon him for some help. And yet, with a loud voice, he said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. So here is a man, part of him wants help, some form of deliverance, some release and relief, and Christ can give it to him. And yet another part of him hates the thought of it. There's a tremendous struggle going on. His body can force its way down to the presence of Christ, but then another part of him tears him back. What have I to do with thee? He knows who Christ is. He's possessed, you see. I beseech thee, torment me not. Well, the occupying power in that life knew that it would be cast out by the power of Christ, and so objects and screeches out this protest, leave me alone. And we read in verse 29 that Christ had already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. If we slightly reassemble the narrative, the man ran down to where Christ was coming ashore, and yet Christ cast out the demon, and the demon screeches in response. And then we get a narrative note in verse 29, for oftentimes, many times, it had caught him. This is the occupying demonic power. And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters because he was so violent and so out of control and would hurt people badly. And he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. I suppose he would find some rock or something and just smash his arms and feet against it until the shackles broke, and then run. And he was driven. He was a man literally possessed. But you know, this illustrates us before conversion. It certainly does. None of you behave as mad things and rush about and need to be tied up, bound, and cast out of home and out of town. But we are running from God, and we're out of control. And we're driven altogether as people by earthly appetites and earthly whims. These are the things that make us go, motivate us, all our delights, things we want, things we think we need to have, whims and all the rest of it. And we're spiritually viewed. This illustrates us. We're out of control. We have no spiritual order in our lives before conversion. We're not living for God. We're not on the road to heaven. We don't have any communion with Him. We're just, as you might say, earthlings entirely and out of control as far as God is concerned. So although the illustration is extreme, it is a picture of us. And so there is this surprising narrative which sometimes takes people aback. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" Now, when Christ asks a question, you know there's a special reason, because he was God as well as man, and he didn't need to ask any questions, for he already knew the answer. He could read the thoughts of his disciples, of all around him. He knew exactly the answer. The question is asked for this man's benefit and for the benefit of those around. And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And we learn from this that it's necessary for us to know our condition and to be able to articulate it. If we're going to come to the Lord, we have to understand what we're doing. What's the matter with us? Why do we need him? Why should we be reconciled with God? We need to be able to articulate our condition. "Oh Lord, I am a lost sinner. I am not walking with thee. I have no relationship with thee. I'm an enemy of God. I'm a rebel against thee. I need God's forgiving love. I need his help. I need forgiveness. I need new life." Now, when God works in our hearts, we see that and we're able to articulate it. The man is made to describe his condition. And that's a picture of an element of conversion. So are we. You can't be saved, converted to God, not knowing what you're doing, not knowing why you need it, not knowing what it's all about, what will happen to you, not knowing about Christ, who secured forgiveness for all who come to him. You've got to understand these things. The gospel speaks to our minds clearly, and we have to articulate, "I am a sinner, and I need God's forgiveness, and I need new life." So the question is asked for this man's own point of view. But the curious thing is, verse 31, they besought him, the demons in possession of the man, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, but to enter swine, the pigs, feeding on the mountain. And then, and so Christ allowed them to depart from the man and to enter into the pigs. And then we read in verse 33 that the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. Well, whatever is that about? Why did the Saviour permit that to happen and to demonstrate that? Well, it's all part of showing the onlookers, his own disciples who were there, his followers, and to have it recorded as it is in the Gospels and for us, that he was bringing general demon occupation to an end, to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate how he would bring an end to this quite common demon occupation of human beings in those days. So there's a point, there's a purpose, there's a reason. But I hurry on, because that's not what primarily concerns us now. In verse 34, when they that fed the swine saw what was done, they fled and told this to people in the city and in the countryside around. What an extraordinary thing. Here is a man, well known in the area, out of control, utterly dangerous, living in the tombs, away from his family, a sick, wretched, pitiable person. What an illustration of the piteous state of human beings away from God. But they see him totally changed and restored, and the demons out of him. And their reaction is to be terrified and alarmed. Well, why? Why would they be terrified at this? Because they did not want anything to do with God and with Jesus Christ. Because when they saw his power to heal and restore a person in that state and condition, it was challenging to them. I don't want to surrender my life in this world, doing what I want to do as I want to do it. I don't want to become a follower of God and of Jesus Christ. I don't want my life to be changed. I don't want to be living for holiness and for heaven and for God. Extraordinary as it seems, it terrifies us, and we're against it, and we don't want to surrender our independence from God. We've stolen our lives from him, and we want to keep it that way. And that's the reaction of the people who kept those pigs and who saw this great miracle. And then they told the townspeople, and the townspeople went out in verse 35, and they reacted in pretty much the same way. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, perfectly sane, in control of his senses, now clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. We don't want anything like this happening to us. We don't want to become followers and worshippers and people who have found God and walk with him. And then they also which saw it told them by what means the possessed man was healed. Then there's a deputation, only it's more than a deputation. Verse 37, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him, Christ, to depart from them. It's all so astonishing. And yet it's recorded because it pictures us and modern society. Somebody is converted. It happens constantly. And he's changed. Perhaps he has violent tendencies and he becomes gentle. Perhaps he was mean and selfish. Perhaps he was very proud and unteachable and he becomes a much humbler, nicer person and approachable. Perhaps he was an inveterate liar and he becomes honest and concerned about such things. And those people who see the marvelous effect of the conversion recoil and say, don't come near me, don't talk to me about God, I don't want to know about these things. Astonishing, isn't it? It's here and it's reflected in our own reactions. We are so far away from God before conversion, we're very uncomfortable with this kind of talk and we shy away and we don't want it. But before just touching on some principles, I would like to go down to verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, Christ, that he might be with him. He wanted to be a disciple. He wanted to follow him always. He loved him. He was so grateful to him. But Jesus sent him away, not unpleasantly, saying, return to thine own house. Be reconciled with your family. Be reconciled with your wife, children, whoever. Show how great things God hath done unto thee. He gave him a mission. He said, you teach your family and your city and your people what has happened to you, the great change which has happened to you. It happens to people who are converted. They feel a burden to tell others. We're doing that tonight in this preaching. They feel a burden to make it known that others may come to the Lord. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. The extensiveness of conversion. Did you know that conversion to God is a deeply internal work? It's a very deep work. It isn't just that you stop committing certain sins. Hopefully it is that. It isn't just that you act differently. It's deeply internal. You are changed in your whole character. You are a different person. Of course, you look the same. You may have much the same personality. If you're a buoyant person, a cheerful person, you still are. If you're a more serious, reflective person, you still are. But you're different in your nature and in your character. Entirely different. It's not just deeds. Certain drives and forces are quelled within you. New hopes and aspirations and standards come in. New powers of self-control. You have different objectives, different values. God changes you deeply within yourself. It's a deeply internal work. It's not just how you behave. John Bunyan, and you all know his name, I'm sure, and Pilgrim's Progress and so on. But John Bunyan, all those years ago, when he was first concerned about his walk with God, it all started when he heard a group of women speaking about their experiences with God. They were converted women, and he was overhearing them, and he listened in, as it were. And he became deeply convicted because he was an absolute rascal as a young man, to put it mildly. And he felt a burden that he needed to walk with God. And he wanted an experience such as they had. And the first step he took to secure this experience was that he tried to change his ways. And to some extent, he did mend his ways. He stopped swearing, he stopped stealing, he stopped doing various things, he stopped cheating people, he was a peddler at the time, and so on. And he changed his ways, but it didn't bring him any satisfaction. What's more, it didn't last either, but it didn't bring him any satisfaction, any sense of communion with God, any walk with him, any answers to prayers, any desires for God. It didn't change him profoundly and inwardly. And it was only after he tried that and failed, he learned more, that you've got to be converted. You've got to be changed by God. There's got to be that deeply internal work that does alter you. And you can only secure that by, from your point of view, of course it's all the work of God in your heart, but by coming to him and repenting of your sin, and trusting wholly in Christ as the only one by his death on Calvary and his taking away the punishment of sin on behalf of all who are his. It's only by trusting in him you can be received by God and changed by him. So it's a deeply internal work. I'll tell you another thing about conversion. It's a legal work. It's might sound strange to describe it in that way, but it's a legal work. Something has to be done legally. If you take a tenancy, or you buy a flat or a house for you to occupy it, some legal work has got to be done. And it's the same with conversion. There's a legal aspect. The legal aspect is this, that you have a record before God. And your record is a record of sin. There's a charge sheet ready for you for the day of judgment. It would probably fill a book or a set of books. There are so many sins. There is so much wrong with us. This is a legal matter. All the charges of your life, what you've stolen from God, how you've lived, sort of person you are, these things stand against you. That's got to, as it were, go before a court of law. You've got to be pronounced not guilty. The charge sheet has got to be destroyed. How can that be done? Only by you trusting in Christ, who died on the cross to bear the punishment due to you for your sin. Only by coming to him, he can wipe out the charge sheet. He can cancel the charges against you. He can secure the legal work so that you can be pronounced by God as if you were not guilty. We say, this is the Bible term, you can be justified before God. Have you heard of that? It's the legal aspect of conversion. God deals with you, he justifies you. He makes a declaration about your case like a judge. he makes a declaration to say that you will be deemed not guilty, and he will deal with you as though you've never sinned, because you believe that Christ has borne your sin away for you on Calvary's cross. And in justifying you, he not only deems you not guilty, but he deems you deserving of all the rewards of righteousness, so that you can go to heaven and you can have his blessing everlastingly. So not only in conversion are you deeply changed within, but there is a legal work for you to be declared by God as not guilty of any offence, but deserving of all his loving kindness and his blessing. And then, can I complicate things? There's even a third aspect of conversion, and it's this. It's relational. Relational. You've got to be related to God. You've got to be adopted by God into the family of his children, his people, adopted as a son and a daughter, declared to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be brought from the outside inside so that you have communion with God and you know him and walk with him and love him. All that is actually in the conversion or the deliverance of the demon-possessed man. You see, the relational, see how much he wants to be with Christ. He's now his. He belongs to him. You see the legal, he's been adopted. He's like a child with a father now, with Christ, in his right mind and desiring to be taught by him. You see the deep inner work. He's got different attitudes. You see it all in the case of this remarkable healing and deliverance. It really pictures conversion. Your nature is changed. Your mind is changed. Your way of thinking. Your heart is changed. Your affections. You now hate sin and resist it. And you love God and you want him and to worship him and serve him. Your will is changed, your volitional part, your power of determination. You desire to be the Lord's and to honour him. Your conscience is brought to life. What a tremendous work conversion is. But I must move to conclusion and tell you this. It is also an overwhelming work. You see that man, when he went down to the shore of the lake, feeling that he needed Christ and he wanted help from him, and yet half of him didn't want the help, and it drew back and it said even viciously to Christ, "What have I to do with you and what have you to do with me? Depart from me, have nothing to do with me." Well, you see, that's us. That's us. When you start thinking about God and the fact that you need him, and you need to be converted and have your sins forgiven, and you need life from him, a new life. When you start thinking like that, there's another part of you immediately chimes in, "I don't want this." Resistance sets in. If I am converted, if I come to God, that means I've got to give up some things. It means I've got to obey God. It means I've got to live a different life by his enabling power. And you don't want that. You pull away. It pictures us exactly. And so conversion, thank God, is an overwhelming work. It overwhelms our resistance. We call out to God even while we're vacillating. Some of us wants to go forward. Some of us wants to go backward. "Lord, help me. Save me. Forgive me. Take me." And by his overwhelming power, he will embrace us and take us and forgive us and change us. It's an overwhelming work. It's a divine work. I'll close with this. As in the case of John Bunyan, he couldn't get himself converted. He couldn't do it for himself. He had to come trusting in Christ as a repentant sinner and let God save him. I cannot convert myself. You cannot convert yourself. God must do it. It's a divine work. I am moved and called by God. I simply fall on him and repent of my sin and depend upon Christ. I remember when I was a youngster and I was converted, reading a little booklet by, it was a famous booklet in its day, by a man with a strange name, Charles Trumbull. And he was American, and he had been in the 19th century a great leader and exponent and advocate of Sunday schools. And this book told of his conversion. And he said, what was to me? Well, it rang a bell with me when I was seeking the Lord. He said, when he came to Christ, he longed to be converted. He longed. He'd come to the point where, tired of his sin and seeing through a godless life, he wanted to come to the Lord. And he tried and tried to repent and to trust, and somehow he couldn't draw near. And then he realized what he was doing wrong. And he wrote in this booklet, I was willing myself to be converted. I was willing myself. He was trying with his mind to somehow project himself into a converted state and condition. And then he realized, I can't do that. I mustn't do that. It is a work of God. I must trust him and put my faith in Christ and call upon him and believe in him. And when he did that, his life was changed. And that rang a bell with me, because I realized when I was seeking the Lord, that's what I was doing, trying to will myself in somehow. And you can't do that. You have to drop everything of your own. I have no deserving. I do not earn his love. I cannot merit his favor. I cannot convert myself. Trust in him. Call upon him. And this man, he couldn't have done anything for himself. Christ had to deliver him. And Christ alone, in an overwhelming work and a divine work, saves our souls. We've looked at a number of things this evening. The pitiable or piteous human condition without God, illustrated by the demon-possessed man, out of control, no destiny, no standards. We've looked at the extensiveness of the work of conversion. And we've looked at the necessity of a divine work. Let God do it in your life. It's deeply internal. It's also legal. You have to be justified before God. It's relational. It brings you into touch with him. I could have said it's comprehensive. But it's overwhelming, dear friends, the work of conversion, and yet it's so simple. I fear lest I've made it complicated. You come to him, you believe in Christ with all your heart, you repent of your sin, and you lay your soul at his feet, give him your life, and he changes you and transforms you, and then you're in the position of verse 39, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Do that great work in every life. Bring men, women, young people to understand the deep nature of conversion, and yet how free it is, and how ready thou art to forgive all who trust in the only Saviour. O Lord, come to us all and bless us this night. Grant, O God, all the benefits and the blessings of salvation. to needy souls. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 432.